You have the beginning of this book, the beginning of chapter 2, and we hear, "Vatelech vatavo vatelaket basadeh achara kotzrim, vayiker mikre achelkat asadeh levoaz asher mimishpachat Elimelech." She went and she gathered in the field behind the reapers, and look at the JPS translation, as luck would have it. Okay, but what does Vayikar Mikre or Mikreah here mean? So if you look at Shmuel Aleph, you see, right, that it is a very, that phrase is a very deliberate contrast to God's involvement. Right? They say, it is not God, but rather it is Mikrehu. Right? Mikre is the opposite of divine providence. In other words, Shmuel enables the translation of as luck would have it. But now turn to Breshit Chaf Dalet, where Avraham's servant says, Vayomer Adonai Elohe Adoni Avraham Hakreina Lefanai Hayom. God, do Mikre. Meaning, Mikre is divine providence, Barry's instincts. Now, which one of these meanings of mikre is intended by Ruth? Is it Shmuel, where the word mikre is a contrast to divine providence, or Breshit, where the word mikre is a word for divine providence? If you tell me that you're going to pick one, I'm going to ask you why.
If you're going to demand that it has to be one, why is it doubled? Couldn't it be doubled as a literary technique to be playing on the fact that it's making us try to choose a false binary between fate and providence?
So, to be clear, what I want to suggest, and I do this with great tentativeness, what I want to suggest is the narrator wants you to confront the fact that you are going to have to make a decision here. I'm not going to tell you God did this. I'm not going to tell you God didn't do this. I'm going to speak biblical Hebrew. And your choice. This is a double-edged allusion. Okay? As I want to propose, at least. Yeah, John.
The book is written very presentational, right? Like, chapter one ends with this sort of like closing scene, and like they arrived, and it was the hardest scene. Now we get going. It's very theatrically presented. So, and there's a lot of irony that's built into that. What someone sees isn't what somebody else sees. Characters have different understandings. It seemed like happenstance, but then Boaz is like, oh yeah, I heard about you. Right? It's not just like, once I found out that you were Ruth, I know this whole backstory. Whereas everybody else is like, maybe you'll be behind somebody generous by chance, you know, and things will just go.
Well, so what you'll see is that a variety of evangelical Bible scholars will say, when it says that something is a mikre, that's a description of what it looks like to a human. Someone who's theologically aware knows that it's all God. To which I would say, you only know that if you start out with that assumption. Right? You are not, that is not a, it is not a hermeneutic of the book. It is a presupposition that, lo and behold, you then find in the text.
I guess I was trying to say just the first half. The first half is, what it can reflect is the experience of happenstance of the person going through it, whether or not it's...
Yes, good, 100%. That the character's experience it as happenstance is for sure, but the next layer is quite elusive. Maybe even, what's one step past elusive? Indiscernible. I think that your point is right, but if we want to go to the next level of the theology of the book, we get stuck.
Well, there's room, right? That's the point.
Like, yes, there is room. There is room. So one of the things that Megillat Esther kind of introduces, I don't think it really introduces, but let's just sort of go with that for a minute. And I think Megillat Rut is playing with is it is possible to read what unfolds as separate from the hand of God. Something that the author of Shmot say would find brazen, problematic, right? It is possible to say, oh, do you know how Ruth met Boaz? The world is funny that way. right? As opposed to, you must and have no choice but to see it as God. You can see it as God. After all, the word hakrena, the hakrot is part of Breshit. You can see it that way. You don't have to. Years ago, I don't know if any of you were here, I did a shiur at RYI, one of the years that it was online from COVID, which I tried to show, like, I think 11 cases in Gilad Esther, where the narrator uses a phrase that is elsewhere used about God, but refuses to walk through the door he opens. And it's the same thing. I think he is playing with the reader, saying, I'm about to make clear that it's God. Where am I? You have work to do here. You have to decide. All of a sudden, you know, seeing God in history becomes a challenge. I don't know if it's, you know, your choice sounds like theology as subjectivism. I mean, it is your choice. Now, I think probably the narrator thinks, obviously, one version of this is true and one version of this is not true. I don't know which is which.
You think the biblical might be saying, I invite you to not find God
in it? No, I think that the biblical author may be saying the presence of God here is in some fundamental way dependent on human agency, which turns a lot of earlier biblical theology on its head. God is dependent on Boaz. I'll also just mention another option here, Kohelet. Hachacham einav berosho v'aksil b'choshech holeich. Right, v'yadati gam ani shemikre echad mikre et kulanu. Et kulam, I mean. So, mikre is that which is beyond human control. Is mikre divine providence? Oh my God, is that a good illusion? Because you're alluding to a text that is itself unclear about what mikre means. That skill. By the way, the narrator, author of the book of Ruth, is a literary genius. Almost every word in this book does all kinds of interesting work around ambiguity. Okay? Now, here's an example of what I mean. Here's the evangelical read. Ronald Howes. This is a book that for a long time was hugely influential among Christian readers of the book of Ruth. And like Christians, you'll have to deal with it. Okay? The labeling of Ruth's meeting with Boaz as chance is nothing more than a way of saying that no human intent was involved. For Ruth and Boaz, it was an accident, but not for God. The tenor of the whole story makes it clear. You know what they say about the word clear? That for which I have no argument, right? The tenor of the whole story makes it clear that the narrator sees God's hand throughout. In fact, the very secularism of his expression here is a way of stressing that conviction. It is a kind of underplaying for effect. By calling this meeting an accident, the writer enables himself subtly to point out that even the accidental is directed by God. Okay, it's a possible reading. The reason he thinks this is because he started with this assumption. He started with the assumption of what Christians like to call meticulous divine providence. The Jewish version of that is Yeshayahu Leibovitz's great phrase, Elohim ke micromanager shel historia. Right? Meticulous divine providence. By the way, meticulous divine providence, forgive me for being a philosopher for a minute, is completely theologically incoherent. It means there's no such thing as an actual creation. It's all just part of God's will, right? There's no anything other than God. Meticulous divine providence is almost a form of pantheism, ultimately, right? Because if God is controlling everything, then God has not made anything that is not other than God. God has not made anything that is genuinely other than God. Okay? But this is the Howes reading. Okay? Now here comes Daniel Hawke. Daniel Hawke, contemporary Christian Bible scholar, teaches at a liberal seminary, moderately liberal seminary. Listen to what Hawke says about Howes. Okay? Just wanted you to see this. The reason we have no choice but to read Christians, just to be clear, is because Jewish Bible scholars argue about grammar. Christian Bible scholars argue about God. It's true. There's a lot we could speculate about why at great length. The language of the report intimates that her arrival at the field is a matter of happenstance. This has led many commentators to propose that the narrator is sending a subliminal message, specifically that Hashem is guiding Ruth without her awareness. When taken at face value, however, the narrator's report prompts the reader to see Ruth's arrival in the field as sheer coincidence. The phrase Vayikar Mikrea corresponds to a similar phrase in Ecclesiastes 2:14 that refers to the wise and foolish suffering the same fate. The noun Mikre stands over against the notion of divine guidance in 1 Samuel 6, when the Philistine priests and diviners placed the Ark of Hashem on a cart pulled by oxen, etc. In short, the narrator presents Ruth's arrival at the field of Boaz as a coincidence. And then, almost he can't help himself, and leaves it to the reader to impute divine involvement. I mean, you thought he was going for the kind of secular reading until he basically said, oh no, you can find God there.
If you want.
And you'd probably be right. I think is what's implicit there. But notice the stark difference. And then what he's going to say, Hawk, is the only thing that drives an interpretation like Ronald Howes' interpretation of the Book of Ruth is a set of pre-existing evangelical Christian theological assumptions, according to which God is running everything. Therefore, every time the text uses the word coincidence, it must be coincidence, but not, God forbid, coincidence. Right? No. I want to be clear. That's what the argument is. Right? That's essentially the argument. Now, what somebody like Ronald Howes could come back from the dead and say, with all due respect, Dan Hawk, what leads you to insist that coincidence might mean coincidence is because you don't live in a world in which God is so active. And so you're delighted by the fact that you think neither does the author of the Book of Ruth. So whenever you accuse me of importing my own theological assumptions, yeah, I mean, sure, the pot can call the kettle black all day long. But doesn't everybody do this to some extent? I hope the answer to that is no. Because otherwise, the whole thing is just one big exercise of nihilism. Like, personally, I believe in the insistence on very close reading and trying to figure out what's going on here. But it's very hard. Yes, Jonathan.
I think there's good support for that idea, though, that came out of like our reading from the text, which was that like sometimes Beit Lechem means a place with lots of food, and sometimes Beit Lechem means a place with no food, and sometimes Naomi means a very pleasant person, and sometimes she means a very bitter person. And it seems like the text goes out of its way to say this word sometimes means what it says, and sometimes, ironically, means the opposite of what it says.
Yeah, I mean, so I like that. What bothers me about it is that I revel in ambiguity, and so lo and behold, I find that Ruth revels in ambiguity. But I that feels right to me. Last example. Here, I brought you a Jew, okay? Tamar Eskenazi and Tikva Freimer Kensky, late spouse of the aforementioned Alan Kensky. Which meaning is intended in Ruth, referring to the Mikre? The narrator does not say. This ambiguity is one of several in Ruth, where the reader is left to choose. This is, to me, only somewhat helpful, right? Because on what basis is the reader meant to choose? Is the reader simply supposed to import her own theological assumptions? Is that all? I mean, that's what I would call the cynicism school of hermeneutics that says we only discover what we already started out assuming, but then we can't actually learn anything from a text. So I'm not going there yet. Barry, you're gonna have to hold off. Okay, now there's the next step, which seems to me, if I could be so bold, to be the hermeneutical key to this book. Yeah, this is me talking. So you are totally free, obviously, to reject this. But on two occasions, we see something dramatic happen in this book, which is that a character blesses another character, and then lo and behold, later in the book, the character who offered the blessing goes about fulfilling the blessing themselves rather than waiting for God to do it. And this is where my suggestion that the book is in some ways about the divine dependence begins to get some legs. Okay, so here's what Naomi says to Ruth and Orpah in chapter 1, verse 9. Yitein Hashem lachen umitzena menucha isha beit isha vatishak lahen vatisena kolan vatifkena. She blesses them that God gives them menucha. And one of the things that's interesting, by the way, the incredibly interesting gender stuff that goes on in this book, Naomi never lets go of the idea that for a woman to find menucha is to find a husband. A fundamental assumption that Ruth rejects. But what does Naomi do later? This is now chapter 3. Vatomer la Naomi chamota biti halo avakesh lach manoach asher yitav lach. I'm looking for menucha for you. Wait a minute, you just said, may God give you menucha. And now you're doing it? The phrase that I once used in a shir that I confess, this shows you my psyche, tortured by whether this is a legitimate thing to say or not. The character is supposed to enact the presence of God. In Megillat Esther, the challenge is to discern the presence of God. In Megillat Rut, the challenge is to enact the presence of God. Now, look for a minute. Here's another one, okay? Now, this is even more dramatic. Rut chapter 2, Vaya'an Boaz Vayomer La, Hageit Hu Gadli Kol Asher Asit Et Chamotech Acharei Mot Isheich. I have heard all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband. Vata'azvi Avich Ve'imeich Ve'eretz Maletech. Here's the Avraham stuff, right? Vatilchi El Am Asher Lo Yadat Mol Shoshom. Yishalem Hashem po'olech, may God reward you for what you have done. Utihi maskurtech shleima mi'im Hashem Elohei Yisrael. May your reward be full from the Lord God of Israel, asher bat lachasot tachat nafav, under whose wings you have come to dwell. Now here, this is Hebrew punning. Kanaf here obviously means wings, right? But then, in the next chapter, Boaz says, Mi at? And she answers, Vatomer anochi Rut amatecha. I am Ruth, your maidservant. And what am I going to instruct you to do? Farastach nafecha al amatecha, ki goel ata. You protect me under your kanaf. In other words, the first example I gave you was in the indicative. This example is in the imperative. She says to him, oh, you bless me that I should find blessing under God's kanaf? Where's yours? God's kanaf is your kanaf. Or your kanaf is God's kanaf. However you want to say that. I don't think it means your kanaf as opposed to God's. Just don't think that that's viable as a reading of what's going on here, although I understand why someone might want to do that. So I want to propose that these two examples are the heart of the theology of Megillat Rut, which is something like, now, by the way, that's easy for me to say. Now, say in English exactly what these two examples demonstrate, and you will struggle. There's a lot of different ways to formulate this. God's dependence, double agency, whereby God acts through people, right? There's a lot of different things you could say here. This narrative pattern typifies this book. What one person wishes for another comes to fruition principally through the actions of the well-wisher. Thus, although people frequently invoke God's intercession, it is they who actually intercede in setting things right. As Frymer Kensky observes, context of that is that the JPS Rut, Tekfa Frankensky, started and then passed away, and Eskenazi wrote using at least some of what Frymer Kensky's notes were. So as Frymer Kensky says, the characters in the Book of Ruth themselves act to fulfill the blessing that they bestow on one another in God's name. So she quotes here, and I realize actually that Elisha Ostreicher said this before I did, Elisha Ostreicher, a poet who also writes on Tanakh, says, God's kindness invoked by human beings is also enacted by them. To put it another way, the kindness of human beings reveals the kindness of God. Now, the problem is that those two sentences are not synonymous. Enacting and revealing are not the same thing, right? That is just good indication of how hard this is. It always reminds me, you know, Mordechai Kaplan will, like, in one sentence move between saying that God is a power that makes for salvation and a process that makes for salvation? Except the power and a process are not even remotely the same thing. People sometimes, like, don't realize the slippage. We all do this in regular conversation. We have a kind of not fully developed thought, and we use phrases as the positives of each other, but they're not actually the same phrase. I think this is that Alicia Ostreicher here, who's basically right, I think, but you see two very different statements that she's making, it seems to me. Enacting and revealing, you do reveal God through enacting things, but I'm not sure that those things are synonyms. If you go to thesaurus.com and put in the word enact, you will not find reveal as one of the synonyms. So that in other words thing is complicated here, right? Or as Hubbard, prominent Christian Bible scholar, has it, God acts through human agents. When people act with chesed, God is acting in them. By the way, that's a third, right? I just love this. You see, this is like amazing, right? You know, it's like, here's three ways of saying the same thing. And then you say three different things. Right? All of which are possible, but it seems to me Hubbard is making a much more conservative theological claim than the two sentences in Ostreicher. Hubbard is basically saying God is acting the whole time. Maybe, but that's not what Ostreicher just said. So why is Eskenazi saying, or as Hubbard says? Hubbard says something different. It's struggling with a difficulty to explain what this textual game Damon, in a non-pejorative sense, obviously is, right? I don't think it's intellectual dishonesty at all. I think she's actually, like, not sure. What does it mean when characters ask God to do something and then do it themselves? So you want to jump and say, okay, like, there's some clear theological point here. And then you try to say it out and you realize each sentence you're saying says something slightly different because it's not totally clear. I think it's a witness to the elusiveness of this idea, right? I don't think Eskenazi sees it, but that's always why you need people to read you and point out, wait a minute, that doesn't really work. Anyone who's ever written anything knows that feeling, and if you're in a good place in life, you appreciate when people point that out to you, right? And when you're not in a good place in life, you don't show your stuff to Akiva.
But, I mean, that's part of the complicated, you know, nature of God, you know, A-S-R-A-S, right? Revealing God is being God's being. So it is revealing its kind of aspect.
I'm not going to let you get away with appealing to A-S-R-A-S as somehow a proof text for anything. Because I don't know what that means, and neither do you. I love you, Mikey, but you don't know what that means.
To reveal God is to reveal God's being in the world, like God's activity in the world. I mean, we're saying here it's through the activity of the characters. Like, how do you parse that?
No, so unless I'm misunderstanding you, you're sort of just articulating the dilemma I'm trying to get at, which is, yeah, now find a way to articulate exactly what that means. Look, if I said to you, how many of you have ever said to a congregant or in a sermon, God acts through us? And if I then said to you, okay, I'm a philosopher. Enough with this pulpit rabbi stuff. What does that mean? What does it mean? Tell me in a better English sentence what it means to say God acts through people. How many of you are confident that you could successfully do that in a way that would feel coherent to both you and me? I'm saying this harshly precisely because I want us to wrestle with this. The point is, it's a kind of intuition that maybe we have, and it may be actually the intuition that is most precious to us. And yet, if I push at it really hard, it's really hard to be clear about exactly what you mean by that. That's the only point I'm making. And I'm suggesting that Eskenazi's writing here actually reveals that. Or enact that, right? That Eskenazi here by saying three different things, all of which she thinks as she's writing are the same thing, just reveal to you how hard this is. By the way, I'm serious, try that sometime. Go home tonight and write a paragraph about what you mean when you say God acts through us. And then bring it in tomorrow.
Answering that, I remember being asked many, many, many years ago, someone, a young mom who had leukemia, who said to me, what's going to happen with the Misha Berach? Right? Is God going to do this? And I tried to explain something like, I don't know, who knows, but maybe through us and channeling us. And I remember at the end she said, yeah, I like Chabad's answer a lot more. I'm going to go keep doubting there. Because, like, I mean, she was in a lot of pain, and she needed to be allowed to work, and she didn't really understand what we're saying, and I'm just sort of echoing what you're saying about, like, how hard it is, and, like, us sort of thinking about these questions and not really having had it figured out.
But when someone's in pain, it's not time to have a theological discussion.
Although it's interesting. So I will just say, for whatever it's worth, I once had this conversation with Harold Kushner, who said, as he likes to say, when someone says, why is this happening to me, they're asking for a hug and not an answer. And I said to him, Harold, with great respect, 10% of the people you talk to will regard what you just said as incredibly condescending. Because some people actually want to talk about why is this happening to them. And you better be guessing right. Right? You better guess right. Right? Like, you're right most of the time, but don't say chas every time. First of all, it's not true about anything. There's nothing that human beings say about which you can say every time someone says it, what they're really saying is that. That's just not true by definition. It's often true, but in the moments when you get it wrong, you look terrible. Insensitive, condescending, right? I mean, it's very complicated. So, I don't know, sometimes people are asking for theology. The problem is, if you're not willing to give them answers that you yourself don't have. Meaning other people give answers all the time that I don't have. The problem is I think they're wrong. So I'm not going to say that. I don't believe in, just as a rule, telling people things, with very rare exceptions, right? Telling people things that I think they theologically want to hear that I think are false. I just don't believe in doing that. I mean, there are moments when, like, someone is, like, in such urgent crisis that, like, as they're dying, I'm not going to be like, can we nuance your theology a bit? And I don't see the value of that writ large. The work of Ronald Howes, this is source 11. He says, the work of Ronald Howes has exerted a significant influence on the way many contemporary Protestant interpreters discuss the theological message of the book. Howes views the final reference to God as the key interpretive statement that signals the basic orientation of the book. He notes that the report immediately follows reference to God's gift of children, which bring the story to a close on a note of happiness and in counterpoint to its sorrowful beginning. Howes concludes that the singular report of God's involvement at the point of completion signals God's work throughout the narrative. Okay, I mean, just hear that outside the text for a minute. The fact that God is only mentioned once means that God has been doing everything all along. Okay, as my late mother liked to say, Osha ken, Osha lo, right? I mean, that's like, that's this very weird argument, right? It's almost Straussian, right? Ah, the thing that's only said once must be the truth. This is a hermeneutical abyss. There's like nowhere, right? What do you do at that point, right? This affirms, in his view, that the story about the providence of God, a distinct expression of what Howes describes as the basic Israelite belief in Hashem's all causality. Really? Might I introduce you to the book of, I don't know, Esther? That which happens comes from the Lord. The narrator of the story, he proposes, refrains from pointing out or commenting on Hashem's activity in order to convey a sense of the hiddenness of God in human affairs, in contrast to the surrounding books, where God's activity is dramatic and episodic. Ruth's restrained view of divine activity confirms the continuity of God's presence and work within the ordinary events of life. I know it looks like less providence, but really it's more. That's what he's basically saying, right? I know it looks like, in other cases, God intervenes in very dramatic ways at particular moments. In Ruth, it looks like God never intervenes, which means that in Ruth, God is always intervening. This is a good example of what I mean by you start out with certain assumptions, and then lo and behold, you find them in the text, right? It's just, I mean, okay, so now, thus Howes argues, Ruth offers an important reflection on the vital truth that God is always at work in seen and unseen ways to bring about divine purposes through faithful servants. Here's what Hawk says. The assumption that Ruth depicts God's hidden all causality owes much to the theology of providence that informs the hermeneutic of the commentators. A straightforward reading of the book, on the other hand, suggests a more nuanced and multifaceted theological vision focused instead on human perception and action. Now, that's, by the way, a really interesting argument. The argument that theology depends on what you, that Ruth is like Esther, depends on what you see, okay? But I think Ruth is more about the dependence on human action than human perception, but do that as you will. In this respect, the thematic centrality of chesed comes to the fore. Chesed may be understood as passionate devotion, an unqualified decision for someone else expressed by specific and tangible actions. The word occurs only three times within the book, but the disposition and practice it signifies pervades the story. Also found, of course, in the famous statement of Rabbi Zeira and Rut Rabbah, that the whole point of Megillat Rut is to teach us chesed.
I mean, I think one thing that this does, that sort of, this helps me clarify, is that, I love the text in Sota, the sort of like, kahu nichum avilin, afata nichum avilin. Like, just as God does these things, so too we do the same things.
Yeah.
But one of the problems with it, that I didn't sort of realize until now, one of the limitations, is that it's more powerful. That Ruth hits us with the fact that that text is aspirational. And that, like, we want to see God doing those things, but we see God doing those things in our texts. We don't necessarily see God doing those things in our lives. And so, like, the text can only get you so far. And it struck me, like, that was the problem. That's the problem I have with I don't know the Les Mis song. But like, it feels to me like the limitation of
the
Les Mis
song. The Les Mis
song of Jonathan, right? Like, that it feels too easy. It's too quickly to say, like, okay, I saw the face of God in the other person. It's like, maybe you're seeing the other face that, you know, I'm not going to drop this song. I don't know this song. But I like the idea here that it feels like, and this, I don't know that this is, I don't think this is reading that Sota text, but I think like the theology is adjacent to it. It's not like an imitatio Dei, but it's something about like an aspirational approach to like how we want to see God in the world we play out. And again, this is the thing that feels like a thing I would want to say. So like I'm skeptical.
Right.
But like, I'm feeling with this that, like, this allows for, like, a slightly more nuanced approach to just saying, like, well, God does all these wonderful things, so too we should. Being like, maybe we don't see those things, but, like, maybe we happen upon things, but what does that sort of happening and that sense of...
Yeah.
Like, what is like Leah to do? I don't know. There's a little more openness there.
By the way, it is basically impossible to do with Chazal responsibly what I would like to do for a second, because there is no final text of the Bavli. But it is striking that in the printed edition of the Bavli, in that famous passage in Sota, there's a shift from speaking of God doing things in the present to speaking of God doing things in the past. Right? There's Mahu Malbish, in the printed edition, Mahu Malbish Arumim Afata. Mahu biker cholim afata, mahu nichem avelim afata, mahu kavar metim afata. That is to say, God did that.
Right.
By the way, the Rambam here is magnificent. Because the Rambam's argument, if I understand him correctly, is, I know you don't think God visits the sick. I don't either. But God creates the world. And that's enough. Because that's the ultimate act of chesed. All you need to know is that God made the world, and if you take that seriously, you develop the life of being a giver. I am reading Book 3, Chapter 53 of the Guide, where the Rambam says that the meaning of chesed is utter grace.
Because God showed us this grace that we couldn't have earned by creating the world.
I think that if you read the Guide carefully, you learn that the only sentence that you can speak about God without stammering is, the fact that there is a world is because of God. That's it. But the Rambam's bold, audacious, outrageous argument is, that's enough. I'm not endorsing that view. I am not a Maimonidean. But I think it's really interesting for your dilemma. Okay, Here is another case of delicious, delectable, wondrous ambiguity. This is amazing, okay? Even the like the Muppets in the back are gonna go along with this, okay? Even Statler and Waldorf over there, they're gonna go along, okay? Kulak, I'm watching you. Vatomer lachamuta, efo likatit hayom, ve'ana asit. Her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you gather today?" And I don't know. Where were you working? Yihi makirech baruch. May the one who saw you be blessed. Vatagid lechamotat asher asta, or asher asata, I can't actually read Hebrew this small. She said to her mother-in-law everything that she had done. Imo. Vatomer, shem ha'ish aser asher asiti imo hayom Boaz. The man's name who I can't help but say, la'asot im with a man can mean to have sex with. This is not what she's saying happened, but it is one of the most amazing things about the Book of Ruth also is the ambiguity of innuendo for an act of sex that does not happen, which is how this story in part repairs the Yehuda and Tamar story. But Ruth is able to maintain her dignity throughout. She does not need to sleep her way into getting what she needs. She's not demeaned in that way. Okay? Vatomer Naomi lechalota. So this is amazing. Let's listen to this closely. Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, Baruch Hu Lashem, blessed is he to God, asher lo azav chasdo et hachayim ve et hametim. This is incredible, because if you read this Hebrew carefully, it is not clear who asher lo azav chasdo et hachayim ve et hametim refers to. Either it is, blessed is the one to God who did not abandon his chesed, or blessed is he to God, the God who did not abandon his chesed. Who did not abandon his chesed in this verse? I don't know. Not clear. Not clear. And here, I would encourage you, if you think I'm sort of making this up, go to the library, take out 25 commentaries on the Book of Ruth, and you will see about a dozen that say, well, obviously it refers to Boaz. And then a dozen who say, what do you mean? It refers to God. Now, why would it refer to Boaz? Well, for one thing, it doesn't seem like anywhere else in Tanakh, God is described as doing chesed to the dead. After all, the dead go to Sheol, and they seem to be cut off from God there. Why would it be God? Well, for one thing, the grammar works really well there. And also, look at source 13. Vayomer, Avram's servant again, Baruch Adonai Elohei Adoni Avraham, asher lo azav chasdo v'amito. On the other hand, look at Shmuel Bet, where it says, right, Bruchim atem lashem asher asitem hachesed hazeh. So which one is it? Once again, I got two illusions. One works in one way, one works in the other way. So who's being talked about here? Yes. Here, it seems to me very clearly, right? Seems to me quite likely that Boaz is here. The ambiguity is that Boaz is acting and God is acting through Boaz. And then we ask that same question again that I suggested we can go crazy trying to be philosophers about, which is exactly what does that mean and look like? But this is like, if this is not a deliberate ambiguity, then I will eat my hat. Okay? It just seems so obvious to me that that's what's going on here.
Do you think Naomi is being ambiguous or just the text?
That is so hard. I think that the narrator is using Naomi to make his point. See, look at source 16 for a minute. Yeah, here's Zakovich in his Israeli commentary on Ruth. Boaz's chesed with the living and the dead is a revelation of God's own chesed. There's that reveal thing again, right? And then Hawk, the antecedent could be either Boaz or Hashem. The ambiguity has prompted a number of attempts to clarify the phrase. The ambiguity, however, is probably intentional, suggesting here, Jonathan, his answer, that Naomi sees Boaz and Hashem acting in concert as agents of blessing. I'm not totally sure about that last piece, but maybe. Okay, thoughts?
When you compare Naomi's talking about God here and in the other parts of the book, it's hard to believe that she's referring to God as Oseh Chesed, when every time she speaks before, says, God has disappointed me, and God has, you know.
No, but that's the whole thing, is that love, here's the thing. Here's the theology of the book of Ruth. The way you perceive and experience God depends an awful lot on how the people around you treat you.
No, but you can be making the point of how you see the theology of Ruth in Ruth when, you know, they learn what you read, and it's like, Naomi seems very bitter about God, and she might be...
Not anymore.
Or she may be saved by human beings without the need for God. I'm not saying that that's... It's like she said, thanks to Boaz.
But then why does she say Baruch Hu Hashem? All of a sudden, God is part of her life again. No, Joshua, I don't think you have a good reading there, because, I mean, if you want to say that it's a kind of like she's living in a godless world, then why do you say may he be blessed to God? I think the whole point is that, this is actually really interesting, right? Which is that it is through human chesed that she discovers a different face of God. All of a sudden, God is not only the one who made her come back empty-handed. God is the one who remembered her, brings her back to life.
I was going to say something else, but I have an issue with what you're saying because...
Fine, I have an issue with what you're saying.
It doesn't verify with the fact that sometimes the most forgotten and oppressed are the ones who have more faith.
Yes, of course, but that's not the experience of Naomi. Naomi here...
But you're saying that in order, you know, that you see God when you are seen...
No, I'm not...
You see that the most invisible people on earth usually are very faithful.
I'm not making some universal description of human experience. I'm saying that sometimes this happens. And by the way, Hagar, right, only sees God when she feels seen. The one character in Tanakh who names God, Ata El Roi. You are the God of vision, or you are the God who sees me. Any of those are possible, right? Look, are there people who are downtrodden and faithful? Sure, but I think the point of this story is Naomi is not one of those people. She's downtrodden and turns very bitter until she experiences such chesed that she experiences the possibility of seeing the world differently. By the way, there's also the psychology of this book, which that Naomi is unable to receive Ruth's love for the first chapter and a half of this book. And then by the end, she's talking about her as her daughter. On which see Judith Cates' totally magnificent essay about depression in the book of Ruth. Right? That you can't understand what goes on with Naomi unless you understand what it's like to be completely closed off in your trauma. Where, like, the narrator then says, and Ruth was standing right there, and Naomi's like, I'm empty. That's not crude rendering Ruth invisible. It's actually, I can't see anything right now but my own unhappiness. If you've ever struggled with depression, you know exactly what that is. You can have people around you who love you, and you're like, yeah, I'm totally alone. That's Naomi's experience. Until somehow Ruth's love penetrates. That's what happens in this book. Ruth brings God back to her and loves her back to life.
One of the things I find very interesting with Naomi is there's, in a way, her psychology is reverse of what we think is normal, right? There's a saying, you know, there are no atheists in foxholes. People turn right to God when they're miserable.
Let's get those points.
And then when they're doing well, they forget all about God. Whereas Naomi, when she's miserable, she acknowledges God, but she's certainly not turning to God.
Right.
And when things are good, that's when she brings God into the equation and mentions his blessings.
It just goes to show you that some statements that are proverbial are also way oversimplified. There are plenty of atheists in foxholes, and there are theists in mansions. Right? Like, the problem with cliches is that they're cliche.
Right.
Right? She is definitely belies that there are no atheists in foxholes. First of all, she's not an atheist. I don't think she thinks there's no God. She says very simply, God is beating me up.
But she just doesn't turn to God.
Right. Because she thinks God has abandoned her and it's too painful.
First of all, I want to take issue with Father Malady. Is that it's not people who are miserable, people who are scared, blankless. We discussed Naomi being depressed. Part of depression is being devoid of feelings. I think there is an implied test in chapter 3. Naomi has reached the level where she's saying, maybe there's something out there that will help. I'm sending my daughter-in-law out. We'll see what happens. She comes back and says, God, you did it. You gave, suddenly she's convinced.
Okay. I'm not sure I buy that as a test, but I hear what you're saying. I don't think she's testing God so much as filled with wonder that it turns out God has not abandoned her after all.
So I just want to think about Ruth. I've been thinking about Ruth as a continuum from the Genesis narratives. Sort of the role of Ruth and Eliezer, those parallels that we saw linguistically, et cetera. But in all of the Genesis narratives, we find all sorts of... I know Norman Cohn wrote that wonderful book about the dysfunctional family in Genesis. Looking at family issues in Genesis. So we see in the biblical narrative, God sort of, in Genesis, being there, but sort of all of these people, all of our patriarchs, finding themselves in crises. And waiting to hear a sense of God to promise them salvation. Here we find Ruth is the connection of the patriarchs and from Judah, in particular, to David, and ultimately to Messiah. So I think that the author of Ruth wants us to see this kind of a continuum. And a God who is ever present. The metaphor I like to use is, I think God is a radio wave, and we have to tune in. Torah, Avodah, Gemilah, Chasadim are ways we can tune into this ongoing wave. And I think that Naomi here sees Boaz as, in essence, the radio operator, or the radio which can connect her back to a belief in God.
So I only want to say that you've introduced an interesting metaphor, but again, if I pushed you to explain in different language exactly what the metaphor conveys, I'm doubting that you could do it. I'm not saying that in a harsh way.
Right.
I'm just saying I don't think you could do it. Like, what does that really mean?
It means to me that I find, this continuity that, how can I relate, to me that's what Tefillah is.
I hear you, but now this is Neil as opposed to the theology of Megillat Rut.
Right, but I guess maybe I'm reading too much myself into
Right, which may be unavoidable, but, yeah.
To see all these parallels, Ruth's got, loses two sons. Judah loses two sons.
Yeah. No, look.
I
think I said it almost an hour and a half ago. Yeah. It is clear that the author of the book of Ruth is deeply preoccupied with the book of Genesis. What that means exactly, I don't have some grand theory. I think there are certainly narratives in Bereishit that are being invoked and played with. Avraham's heading for Canaan. Lot and his daughters. Yehuda and Tamar, Avraham's servant finding a wife, right? There's like a whole bunch of moments that are being played with here. What that means exactly, I don't know. Okay, I just want to ask you to bear with me while I just bring you one step further here, okay? I think it's interesting and maybe bolsters the point that Boaz acts for God in some way, that we see certain descriptions of God applied to Boaz in this book. On the surface, Ruth says, "Emtzachen beinecha Adoni kini chamtani." You have spoken in a comforting way to me. Maybe even in certain situations, you have spoken in a way that suggests romance. Except, if you look at the next three sources I bring you, you will notice that God is often described as the Menachem. Most dramatically, Shiftecha u'mishantecha hema yinachamuni. And then, Boaz says, in 21, Goshi halom va'achalt min alechem. Come here and eat the bread. And then it says that he handed her some roasted grain, vatochal vatisba. Well, that's interesting. Now, I'm not going to swear to this one, but, you know, it's God who is described as giving people le'echol v'lisboa. What I want to sort of just propose here is that you have, it's almost like if you missed the Boaz as God's stand-in, I'm going to give you some more hints in the hopes that you don't miss it the whole way through. Not I, the author, okay? And then the third one, Boaz says to Ruth, Al tir'i, do not be afraid. Well, that's interesting, because if you know Tanakh, you know that God is the one who says, not so infrequently, Al tira, do not be afraid. I'm with you. Boaz says to Ruth, do not be afraid. I'm here. Seems to me at a certain point the examples pile up in such a way that leads you to think that Boaz really is a kind of stand-in, representative, revelation, enactment. I'm deliberately saying four different things, right? For God. Okay? Al tira. By the way, since we're already here, Source 23 is an amazing moment. It's one of the most dramatic feminist or proto-feminist moments in the Hebrew Bible. Naomi says to Ruth, you go there, you will uncover yourself, and he will tell you what to do. Behu yagid lach tasher ta'asin, I think is the language. And then Ruth goes, she uncovers herself, Boaz asks her who she is, she tells him, then she tells him what to do. And he says, as if to hammer the point, I'll do everything you say. Naomi gives her the traditional gender role and says, you go there and let the guy tell you what happens next. And Ruth goes there and says, I don't think so. I'm in charge here. And Boaz is like, cool, I'll do it. It's fine. It's fine. I'll go. That's fine. I'll do exactly what you say. The gender subversion there is wild. Total subversion of, and it's very deliberate. And there I think you see almost this generational thing where Naomi has the conventional view. And Ruth is like, I'm sorry, but I'm not playing under those rules. You think what it means to find menucha is to find a husband. I'm quite comfortable finding menucha with you. You tell me that what I'm supposed to do is have him tell me what to do? No, I don't think that I need to do that. I'll tell him what to do. Ruth refuses to play by the conventional rules here. That, by the way, is also captured in that amazing moment when she says to Boaz, V'anochi lo eye ka'achat shifchotecha. Shifchotecha. I am not even one of your maidservants. But the grammar is ambiguous. It also means, I will not be one of your maidservants. The artistry of ambiguity in this book is just incredible. I mean what I said. Almost every phrase does this work?
I've always felt in reading this, like, yes, she claims agency, but it feels like she's incredibly vulnerable going into the situation. Because Boaz, in a sense, has to relinquish his social agency, his physical power,
right,
legal rights to take her as a wife, or all these ancient, you know, traditions where, you know, reading this as a woman, I always feel like, wow, she, like, that could go either way for her. And just because she claims agency doesn't mean he was going to give it.
Yeah, so Janice, I think that point is great and right. Meaning, but I feel like, and you can tell me if this is wrong, it makes her heroic courage all the more dramatic.
Yeah.
Right?
Yes.
Which is like...
It just feels dangerous.
Here's a woman who just asserts that she has power in a situation in which she doesn't. I mean, the whole notion of going and seemingly getting naked, or no, I shouldn't say that, of making him naked. I mean, he could wake up and go bananas, right?
Yeah,
or basically, remember, she would then confirm every Israelite stereotype of what Moabite women are like. Remember who Moabite women are in the book of Bamidbar. They're a bunch of promiscuous seductresses, right? And he could, what? Exactly. No, exactly. So it's. I think it's actually, your point is actually very beautiful, because it sort of underscores, it's not like she's in some neutral situation and she's exercising agency. Everything is on the line for her, and she exercises agency. You could imagine someone freezing and becoming passive. She won't do that. If you look at the last section, I tried to give you some examples here of, I think, visions of how Megillat Rut plays with how a life of chesed works. These are very simple. Some of you may even tell me they're so simple that I'm overreading, but I don't think so. Okay? Vatomer Rut HaMoavia al Naomi, Elchana Hasadev Alaktaba Shibolim, Achara Sherim Tzachin Beinav, Vatomer La Lechibiti. Rut is doing Naomi a huge favor. Huge favor. But she couches this as an opportunity for Naomi to be gracious and kind to her. By the way, Malbim is amazing on this. Malbim says, Ruth knows that Naomi was used to sleeping on satin sheets. And she can't stomach the idea of Naomi having to glean in the field, so she says, I'll do it. And she says to Naomi, will you do me the kindness of letting me go? This is the opposite of what I like to call the do a mitzvah, call a press conference. Right? It's actually like, oh, you're doing something for me. It's incredibly self-effacing. The next one actually is just an example of, I think, that is important in this book. The value of chesed and lifni mishurat adin. The Rambam did not make up that connection. I think the author of Megillat Rut is really interested in that, right? There is lifni mishurat hadin, that is to say, not only is she allowed to glean, let her even glean among the stuff that you've already gathered, and also give her extra stuff. Meaning, I'm going to do what the law requires. By the way, the law doesn't even require it with a Moabite, but be that as it may, but I'm going to go beyond it. Okay, number 328. Boaz says something that is factually completely insane, right? He says to her, what an amazing chesed you've done for me. You didn't go for any of the other guys. You went for me, the old man. She is a Moabite. You think that Israelite men are beating down the door to date her? No way. No way. The whole premise of the book is no. The whole premise of the book is no. I mean, and so when he says to her, you did an amazing chesed for me, he, like her, this is where they mirror each other. Like her, he refuses to do a mitzvah and call a press conference. He says, what you did for me, what an incredible act of generosity. The whole point of this vision of chesed is, don't call attention to yourself. You don't do a mitzvah and like post 297 posts on Twitter about the mitzvah you just did. Right? Just do a mitzvah. And then the last one is amazing, where Ruth seems to lie to Naomi. Right? Boaz gives her stuff to take back. And then Ruth shows up and says, Boaz gave me this because he said, don't come back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Boaz has not displayed the slightest bit of interest in Naomi at any point in this book. Maybe he doesn't like the fact that Naomi and her family moved to Moab. I don't know. But Ruth basically says, like, I just want to make sure you know that I'm going to marry this guy, but that doesn't mean that I'm going to forget you. You're part of this too. You know, have you ever met a couple who get married and then you realize that the egoism of two is not that much different than the egoism of one? Right? Like there's no one else in the universe but the two of them. This is a direct repudiation of that on Ruth's point. I gotcha. So does he. Oshiken oshalo. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't, but I'll make sure. And so what I think you have in this book are moments of what I called somewhat, you know, playfully, of the chesed-driven life. And what that really, really means is like all these moments that are about, in quiet ways, remembering the one who fears that they're being forgotten. Right? And communicating to them that you see them. And that too is a way of enacting the divine presence in the world.